Father, we want to thank you for your mercy to us, that you do not judge us according to our sins, and your grace that you give to us, that unmerited favor, something we don't deserve, the fellowship with you through your Spirit. And we also thank you for your word that guides us and leads us through this world as we tarry here and wait for your return. We pray that you would encourage us this morning. Give us words to live by. Bring to us instruction that will help us as we live here. And accomplish this again through your word in Jesus' name. Amen. We are currently in 1 Peter chapter 2. And we left off last week dealing with employers and employees. In the original context, it was slaves and masters. And in the broader context, it is with suffering, but dealing with submission in suffering. We have submission to authority. We have submission to masters. We have, later on, submission in marriage, and following that, submission as Christians to each other. Just by way of review, let's pick it up in verse 18. It says, "Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God." And so obviously the relationship back then was a little bit different between slaves and masters than it is today between employers and employees. If your employer is beating you, we definitely want to call in the authorities and take care of that, but that's not how we deal with it today. But the relationship that we have with our employers, we're to, number one, recognize our resistance to the will of God as far as submission to our employers. We often look at employers as adversaries that must be overcome, that maybe they're looking after their own interests and not after the interest of the employee, and so we tend to get this self-focus. We're also supposed to realize freedom that brings slavery. In other words, we have been set free. Romans chapter 6, verse 18 says, "You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness." And so you have changed allegiances. You're not only in allegiance to Jesus Christ, but you have forsaken the allegiance to the world. And then also, we're to reflect on our commitment to Christ as we serve as employees. Now, when it comes down to the practical application of this, how you're to actually work, what your attitude is supposed to be, how you're supposed to look at your employer, and what you're supposed to think about even while you're working, Scripture gives us a few things that, if you're taking notes, I'd like you to write those down. Number one, we're to work with sincerity. Now, sometimes people work just because they need the paycheck, and they're not having a good time about it. They don't like it very much, but they feel that they're stuck. You're supposed to work with sincerity of heart, just like you would do anything. You're supposed to do it sincerely. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5, it says, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart." And so our heart is to be given to our employer. Now, sometimes that's tough. Sometimes employers are out there and they're concerned nothing or with nothing about the world, but just, or with, spiritual things, but just with making a buck. And they want you constantly to be focused on that as well. But we serve a higher master, and you're supposed to do it with sincerity of heart. That's number one. Secondly, we're to work while being an example. Remember, when you work, if there are other employees around you, they're watching you, especially if you've let it be known that you're a Christian. Now, wherever I worked as a believer, eventually I was witnessing to somebody. I've always taken that opportunity. When I first became a believer, we would ride in a truck and we sprayed what was known as urethane foam down in Palm Springs. And while I was in that truck, I had a captive audience. I would turn over to the guy or the guys inside the truck and I'd start talking to them about church. I'd talk to them about the Lord. I would see what they'd have to say, and you get some weird views out there, but I would always engage them in conversation. I've told you before that when I would ski, I'd get on the ski lift, and usually there'd be two or three people, sometimes four. You have a captive audience. No one has ever told me to be quiet. on those chairlifts, and I turned to them and said, "So where do you go to church?" "Oh, you don't go to church. Well, let me tell you." And you start talking to them, and I have not had a single person say, "I don't want to talk about this." Every single person, and I don't know, there have been dozens that I've talked to in that kind of situation, they end up opening up about God and their life with or without Christ. And every once in a while you get a believer, and then they go, "Wow, that's really cool. You get up here and you start witnessing to people." You know, and it's just the fact you got them right there. They can go nowhere. What are they going to do, push off the lift? Some might, but, you know, it didn't work that way. And so you want to be an example to those who are around you. Now, if you open up your mouth and witness about Christ, you better show it in the way that you work. For the most part, you should be the first to arrive, the last to leave. There are always going to be exceptions why that can't be. But you should be a model employee. Everybody should be looking at you saying, "That person works and works well." If there's somebody that they'd point to that would be in a good employee, it should be you as a believer. And so work while being an example. That's number two. Thirdly, work well even under harsh conditions. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, I just read this. "Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh." Now, you may find yourself in a job that you feel stuck in, you can't move either way, and they are harsh with you, and you can't get out of that. First of all, recognize that the Lord probably has you there for a reason. He probably wants you to learn patience, humility, long-suffering. As we get into marriage, you'll see that that's the case as well. But when it's inside the employer-employee relationship, those things definitely need to be learned. My very first real job that I had, my boss, he wasn't harsh, but he was tough. He was a tough individual. He used to be a train engineer, and he had retired from that. And when I would work alongside, he was teaching me. I think I was 17 years old. He was teaching me what to do, and he would start working on an item. And when he'd start working on something, I'd back away a little bit because the tools would start flying and the cussing would start flowing and his attitude would just go in the toilet, so to speak. And so I'd just step back a little bit, you know, I'd let him go, and I was just hoping he wasn't going to turn to me and talk to me. And every once in a while he'd turn to me and he'd snap at me. And I'm going, "What did I do? I didn't do anything." But that's the way he would be. He wasn't harsh, but, you know, he was tough. He was real tough. And the problem with that was I started to pick up his habits. I'd start to work on something, a tool would go flying, and I would start talking to the object, whatever it was I was working on, and then I got saved later. I go, that was not the good idea. You know, that's not the way we're supposed to operate. And so if you find yourself under the tutelage or under the employment of somebody who is harsh, make sure you're not picking up their example. Do not follow it. Make sure you're being reassuring to those who are around you and show them examples of what it is to be a good employee and not to grumble or complain. You guys should have Philippians 2:14 memorized. Do everything without complaining or arguing. And so, work with sincerity, work while being an example, work well even under hard conditions, and work hard. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 12, even though he was an evangelist, an apostle, a prophet, he said, "We worked hard with our own hands." And this word hard means labor or be fatigued or weary. Now, especially blue-collar employment, you get out there, you work. By the end of the day, you should be tired. You should be wanting to go to sleep, have a little bit to eat, and just kind of take a load off, take your boots off or whatever. Same thing if it's white-collar. You should be spending all of your time doing your job diligently. And I know that whether it's sitting behind a desk or working in a blue-collar job, there is a fatigue that comes over you if you're doing your job. Now, if you're just bored because you're not doing very much and you're tired because of that, that's the wrong reason. If you are being an example, if you're working as unto the Lord, you should be walking away, setting an example for those who watch you work. Now, the antithesis oftentimes to this is government work. Have you ever seen that if somebody is out or a large corporation, I don't want to impugn SDG&E, but SDG&E will get out there and there'll be six people around, and one guy will be in the trench, another guy will be handing him a shovel, and the other four will be standing around the trench looking at it. And I know that there are inspectors and there are supervisors and there's all this, but that is not the private sector, how the private sector works. Usually you get one person, they're down in there, the other one, he's running and getting stuff, and that's it. And the responsibility is for those two people, and they're the ones getting it taken care of. But as the operation gets larger and larger, there's more and more people not doing anything. For instance, do you get that feeling when you go into the DMV? I tell you, I get that feeling when I go into the DMV. You see chairs lined up. I have this feeling if it was a private operation, there'd be half as many people and twice the work would get done. Now, does that mean the people are bad? No, I just think that that's inherent in that type of system, that it encourages you to be slack, that encourages you to kind of go by the wayside and do your own thing. If you work for the government, be an example for everybody, even if you get persecuted for it. I know a guy who got hired by a local city around here to do some work, and he was doing such a good job that people came around and said, look, you got to learn how things work. You don't do too much. I don't know what that does to you, but that makes the hair on the back of my neck stand up. When somebody tells me, don't work so hard because we don't want to put too much out because you're going to set a bad example for the rest of us, no, what you're doing is you're showing what a bad example they are. You work as unto the Lord. You don't listen to that kind of talk as a believer. As a believer, you go out and you put everything forth. You make it look spotless and let them talk bad about you and let their own consciences be seared if that is the case. You do what you know is right when it comes to your job. You are to work hard. And also, you're to work with satisfaction. King Solomon, the wisest king who ever lived, wrote this. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 13, this is the goal of man, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is a gift from God. And also Philippians chapter 4, verse 12, it says, he has learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. And so you're supposed to be satisfied with what you have done. If you look back on the end of a work day, can you say, I did good today? And you're supposed to do a self-examination. You're supposed to look at it and say, did I get everything accomplished? Was I a good employee for my employer? Did I make my employer money? That's what you want to be looking at as a believer. That's the example that has been set forth in Scripture. And so that's what we're supposed to do. And so use this, tuck this away, and make sure that as you're working, ask yourself the question every day, am I being a good employee? And actually stop and meditate on it and see what you can do better. Now, what about masters? Or what about employers? What are employers supposed to do? What's their responsibility as believers? An employer is to be respected by his employees. Now, how does respect come? Does it just flow naturally? It doesn't. Respect comes because of what you do. As we'll get into the husband and wife relationship, certainly a woman needs to respect her husband. But if the husband is a deadbeat, it makes it pretty tough for the wife to respect the husband. And so you need to make sure as an employer you are doing things that the employees look at and say, wow, he did this. This was great. This is wonderful that my employer would do this not only for me but for everyone else around. It says, also, an employer is not to be harsh with his employees. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9, and masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Now, as an employer, I know that there are times where I just get so frustrated that somebody isn't doing something the wrong way. I always turn it back around on myself, and I say, obviously, I didn't give them enough instruction or instruction in the right way to get the product that I was desirous of. Now, there are occasions where that is the case and it still doesn't happen, but I'm never to be harsh. There have been several times where, as an employer, I've had to let employees go, and I'll tell you, it is the most gut-wrenching thing to have to do, to let somebody go, even if they're being irresponsible. Because you're having to tell somebody, look,
you know, you're not working up to the scope of what I had in mind, and you're having to explain to them, and a lot of times the employee will become defensive, and you're going, look, this is just a business thing here, even though I have a heart of Christ, at least I'm supposed to cultivate the heart of Christ, you're supposed to look at them in a way that is compassionate and not harsh as an employer. So an employer is not to be harsh with their employees. Also, an employer is to provide for their employees and not to withhold wages. Now, there may have been times in the past where your employer comes to you and says, you know, I'm having a little bit of a tough time and I'm going to make it up to you and I need to give this to you down the road. All the years that I've been an employer, thank the Lord, I've never missed a time of paying employees. And I owe that all to God. But the idea that an employer would not pay. There have been times where I have not been so angry as when somebody has not paid me. And the first time that happened to me, it was over a couple $100s. And the person just flat out told me, they're not paying me. And I dealt with that for years. And I ended up canceling all their accounts. I said, I'm not going to work for somebody who does this. And I know it shook them up in the office a little bit that I would do that. And I'd say, I just can't work for somebody like that. And I held on to it for about 3 years. At one point, my wife said, you got to let this go. You know, and I'm going, no. I was holding on to it. And I've told you this before. I thought about ways that I can destroy what they have. You know, now, as a landscaper, that's easy to do. I know what to do to ruin a landscape. I could, it'd be so easy, you know, and I would think about these things, and I'm not supposed to do them. And it wasn't until I ended up running across the guy who did this 3 years later at Fuddruckers. And I was shocked. He was right there, and he was very apologetic, and he goes, stop by the office sometime. I said, no, I'm not going to do that. But, you know, he talked to me, and it was at that point I was able to let it go, and I learned a valuable lesson then. If we don't go to somebody who we know that we have something against or they have something against us, it can just breed years of bitterness and discontent. But even though I still know that this guy did wrong, I no longer had those thoughts. It was like it just went away. I was able to just go on living. And I know the Lord did that. He happened to bring this guy out from Point Loma all the way to East County and go to Fuddruckers. And what is he doing here? You know, it just works out that way. The Lord teaches us lessons if we'll just pay attention to what's going on. We don't have to hold on to that bitterness. If you're holding on to bitterness from an employer, some wrong that they caused you, or from an employee that caused you some harm, talk with them to say, look, I want to consider this water under the bridge. I'm sorry for what took place, and maybe if you can make things right from your end, go ahead and do it. But it's about relationship. It's not about your employment. It's not about the employer. It's about relationship. And to have a healthy outlook on what relationships are, you're supposed to be able to go and talk to other people. No matter how bitter it has made you feel, go talk to the person and just kind of get it off your chest, not in a harsh way, but in a way that lends itself to the restoration of relationship. And so, with this view of employer-employee and in the context in which it was delivered with slave and master, let me ask you the question that I'd like you to think about for a second. If Paul is talking to slaves and masters, and it was so wrong, why was he giving them instruction in the middle of it on how to carry it out? Why was slavery acceptable in the New Testament? Why didn't Paul say, get out of there, this is wrong? Why didn't he tell the masters, stop this? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about why they didn't just say it several times in the Bible and get rid of it? Well, in the Old Testament, you were able to make yourself an indentured servant. You were able to sign up for 7 years, or by the time the year of Jubilee came around, you were able to indenture yourself to another individual to pay off debts. In other words, you became a slave.
At the end of that time, every 7 years, the year Jubilee would come along, you had the option of being perpetually their slave or being freed. And if you chose to be their slave, that's what Paul calls himself, is a bondservant in the book of Romans. He says a bondservant of Jesus Christ. That's where he would take the individual who is the bondservant, he'd take him up to the house, usually to the doorpost, and they'd take an awl. Now, an awl has a handle on it, and it goes to a sharp metal point, and it's for scribing on metal or stone, something like that. And it goes to a very fine point, and it's like an ice pick. And they would take it, and they'd stick it to the earlobe and put it up to the doorpost and punch it right through and stick a gold ring in there. And that gold ring would signify that you were a bondservant. Now, sometimes you see pirates with that little gold ring in their ear. You know, they'd have that little gold thing. And I don't know why pirates did it, but in the Old Testament times, if you had that gold ring, then it meant you were serving somebody for life. Paul said that he was a bondservant of Christ. He had willingly said, I'm going to serve Christ for the rest of my life, and I'm going to put that little earring in there to signify it. Now, whether Paul wore an earring or not, I don't know. For those of you who have earrings, it's just fine. I'm sure somebody didn't take you up to the doorpost and slam an ice pick through it and give you a little gold ring. But it was the custom at that time to have slaves, but it was a different context because eventually you were freed from this. It wasn't a perpetual existence for your entire life. Now, if Paul would have done that, if he would have come along and started rebelling against the system, it would have caused death. Slaves could have been killed for running away. It may have been very bad. And matter of fact, if he would have done that, there would have been an uproar. It almost would have been an overthrow situation. So by not doing so, he actually preserved life. But we do know that there was encouragement for those who are slaves, if they can get out of their predicament, to do so, to live as free men. We have been called to live free. Now, going on, the reason for doing this as employers and employees is given to us here in 1 Peter chapter 2 because of the example of Christ. Verse 19 says, "For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God." In other words, if you're living a life that is very difficult, being under a master, God commends this if you're doing what is right. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. If you get fired for doing wrong, you probably deserved it, wouldn't you say? You did wrong, they fired you, what did you expect? Like that person who just embezzled, what was it, $10 million? From a company, the company had to reorganize it. Do you think they're a good employee? Would you expect them to get fired? Maybe be prosecuted, thrown in jail? The answer is, of course. Verse 21, "To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example." And that's the key, and you should underline that. "Leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." Verse 22, "He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins and his body on a tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." So he gives several examples of Christ here, how he acted under the pain and turmoil of suffering. We are the first to cry out when we think we have been retaliated against, right? I want to give you an example of this. Prop 8. Now, it's in the courts, and there are certain sectors of our society that doesn't like it. And we put up signs out here, "Yes, I'm Prop 8. I know Stan still has a bumper sticker on his van. It says, "Yes, on Prop 8. Did you know we had a busted window, I believe, because of that? Did you know that? Somebody came by, and this was reported all throughout
the land, actually, that windows were getting busted in churches because they were putting up Prop 8 signs and there'd be vandalism. And we had a busted window right at that time. Remember that, Kim? We had the signs out there. We would find the signs ripped to shreds and thrown everywhere. And look, we don't have the right to free speech. I thought that that's what the country is all about. You know, we can do this in a democratic way. We don't have to become violent. But I didn't come to you and say, let's get on the warpath. You know, we need to go against, hey, that's just what's going to happen if you stand up for righteousness, if you stand up for Christ, if you stand up for the Bible. It's just going to happen. That's just part of it. And we should not be taken by surprise saying, well, you know, wow, how did this happen to us? We weren't doing anything wrong. No, you should expect it. And so in the context of employer-employee relationship, if you act properly, you'll have other employees getting mad at you for doing what's right. Why are you doing that? Why are you being so nice to him? Well, what's the deal with that? Because you're following Christ. And don't open up your mouth necessarily. Now, we do have a little bit of different system today. You can go to your boss and try to make the relationship right privately. You want to do that privately. You don't want to speak bad about your boss. That would cover the whole area of speech. If you have something that's not so nice to say and you feel you need to say it, go to your boss individually, no one else around, in private, and talk to your boss and work it out. Do not talk to the other employees. Never do that. We're not even supposed to do that in our relationships outside of employment. So that is how we're supposed to act in our relationship as employers and employees in the context that was delivered. It was with slaves and mastered in the whole context of suffering. We are to be submissive in suffering. So by review, submission to authority, submission to masters, and submission in marriage. Now I told you I was going to talk about this, submission in marriage. When we get to 1 Peter chapter 3, what's the first word that is there? Wives. Okay, so God directs this to wives. Now, whenever I do a wedding, like Harold and Christine are back there in the room, and yeah, hi guys. When they got married, Harold walked up, and I talked to him about what Scripture says being married. That if you get married, you're going to have trouble. And Paul says, I want to spare you this. And so I turned to Harold and I said, do you want to be spared? And he goes, no. He was willing to endure hardship. So when you get married, you're going to have hardship. I'm sorry, it's just a way of life. It's going to happen. But there are rules to live by. And they are not just suggestions. We're to do this in order to have a good marriage. When you get married, it can be either the greatest experience of your life or a test that comes straight from the pit. And you have to reconcile that. What are you doing wrong exactly? Not just wives, but husbands as well. What are you doing wrong that's causing you to be so miserable in the midst of your marriage? Now, with what I am going to talk about, there are always exceptions to the rule, okay? That just goes without saying. There are things that you cannot control. There are things that are just going to get out of your hands, but you're still commanded to do what you can do inside the marriage, whether husbands or wives, to maintain a good marriage, okay? So that's understood. Now, there are some ground rules that you have to set up, you know, as far as your speech and how you communicate with one another. We know that the husbands are not supposed to be harsh with the wives, and we know that the wives are supposed to be submissive, but without getting into too much of that, let's get into 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. It says, wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. Now, if a husband is married to a believing wife and the man is an unbeliever, that's what this is directed towards. A lot of times the women are the ones who get saved or get saved first or maintain their walk with Christ, and the husband is the one who says, well, I ain't doing that. You know, he has some other interests. And so the Lord is telling the women here, look, the way you behave may help determine
the relationship your husband has with God. Do you realize that? The way you behave as a woman, as a wife, may have a direct bearing on the relationship your husband has with God. Now, I don't know if you realize you're carrying that kind of responsibility, but that's a big responsibility. You have the power, ladies, let me say this. Men are simple. Now, you probably realize that all on your own, but men are simple. Men usually communicate monosyllabic phrases, yes, no, and huh, you know, those types of things, where you want to have a relationship and you want to find out how was your day? You know, my wife tells me that, asks me that almost every day. She goes, how was your day? And I always have the same response. What is that, Betty? You asked me yesterday. Long and tiring. You know, how was your day? Long and tiring. That was it. No elaboration. You know, I didn't go into everything that I do. I tell her. And that's how men communicate. Now, I'm going to let you do this on your own. If you had to pick three things, ladies, that you feel your husband needs to have a happy marriage, what would they be? Let me give you a little colloquialism. A way to a man's heart is
through his stomach.
Now, that is the world, right? The world comes along with this little saying because it's a truism. If the man is fed, he's probably somewhat happy, right? There was a commercial I was listening to yesterday. It says, men, maybe you have, and they would call it the crabs. If you don't eat between meals, you tend to get a little crabby, right? And that's the commercial that's on there. And I'm thinking, well, there it is again, you know? If men are fed and they get good food, they're going to be what's quote-unquote fat and happy, right? They're going to be a little content. You get some food in your stomach, you're a little content, it's good. And not that the men can't cook, but traditionally, and by the way, I'm not a misogynist. I don't have something against women. It's just that culturally has been the traditional role of women, that they are over the household. Now that, it's talked about in Scripture. Proverbs 31, the godly woman there, the virtuous woman, you know, she prepares a meal, she fixes the clothes for the kids, you know, all those types of things. Traditionally, that is the way it is. Now, if you have some different arrangement in your household where the husband cooks, wonderful. I'm sure he's fat and happy too. But this idea of a woman providing a meal for the man, if that's number one, if a man has food, he's probably going to be pretty happy. He's simple, right? Now, a woman, when you say she has food, well, what kind of food? And how's it going to be prepared? And what do you feel like today? And, you know, that type of thing. Usually, if it's just good tasting, the man takes it, happy. What's a second thing that a man needs to be happy and for you to be happy in your marriage? Second thing. I almost heard it. Respect. A man needs respect. Food, respect. Now, what does that mean? That like Sarah, you call him Lord or Master? I'll tell you, if you walked in, that would brighten his day. Walked in and you see him, you go, Master. Like that. Now, I know you're going to do that. You're going to go home and you're going to do that Master thing. And he's going to laugh at it. It's funny. And if you're here and your husband's not here, you go home and do it. And he's going, what? Say, my pastor said I'm supposed to call you Master. And watch him get he's going to get a laugh out of it. He's going to, this is good. I like this. You don't think he's going to be happy? Just try it. Just go home and just try it. And so if you're respecting him as a woman, you are going to be meeting his needs, so to speak. You're going to be a helpmate to him. You're going to honor him in what you say. You're going to encourage him. You know, a man, I've said this before, if a wife goes up to her husband, puts her hand on his chest and says, you're such a man, the man's going to go, oh, yeah, no. You know, he's just going
you're gonna make him feel good. And he's like, oh, yeah, it's just, oh, this is wonderful. You laugh, but you know it's true. That's just the way men work. You know, and so if he's respected, he feels good about himself, and then he's fed. Now, what's the third thing a man needs?
Sex.
Food, respect, and sex. Men are simple. If you do that, that man is going to have the happiest life on earth. It doesn't take much more than that. Now, if he's kind of pouty and whiny because he doesn't have a few toys, you can go up to him and say, here, have this guacamole and chips. You're such a man. I know you'll make enough money to get those toys. Hey, and let me show you how much I love you. And the guy's going to go, okay, and he's going to walk away, and, you know, he'll just think about what lies ahead, you know, and he's going to be happy and content. It's not difficult. This isn't rocket science. I know books have been written on it. Men are from Mars, women are from Venus. You know, it's not that hard. It's not that simple. Wives, that's your instruction. If you're submissive to your mates, then things will go well. It goes on in verse 2 as far as being an example to your husbands. When they see the purity and reverence of your lives, and it's referring back to verse 1, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. Verse 3, it says, your beauty should not come from outward adornment such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Look, there's nothing that a man likes more than a beautiful wife. God created the man to look at the wife, to see what is in her face and her body and just her whole makeup. Physically speaking, the man likes a woman. This is not deep. This is not hard. This is not something that you probably don't know. I'm just reminding you of it. Just look at a junior high school boy around junior high school girls. The little boys are crazy. They're kind of messed up in the head a little bit. They have all this testosterone going through their body. They will do just crazy and silly things. And sometimes that continues into adulthood. But it's this idea that the little man is beside himself when he discovers what a woman is. Now, women, I don't know how to really describe this to you, what is going on inside of the head of a little boy when he reaches puberty and he discovers the opposite sex. But there is nothing else taking place in that mind except the opposite sex. Usually that's what he's thinking about 24/10. It's just not 24/7. He's thinking about it 10 days a week, not just 24 hours, maybe 26 hours. That's just the way he's built. That's the way God designed him. That's what he's focused on. And it usually maintains that direction for a decade or two or three or four or five. It just goes in that direction. And so you have been created a beautiful thing for him to keep his attention, to keep him focused. And ladies, you have such power. You can focus him in that direction. You can direct him whatever you'd like. Really, there's almost nothing outside of your reach if you just love your husband and you desire something. You just have to learn how to do it. Now, I'm letting the cat out of the bag here for, I know, guys, don't get on me at the end of this, but a woman can get just about anything she wants if she treats her man correctly. This is not rocket science. You just have to love, respect them, and give them that sex, and you can get just about anything. And so when it comes to being beautiful, what does that mean exactly? Does that mean that you can't get something nice? No. If you can get a nice outfit or dress, some shoes. Now, I'm going to say this too, and I know in some sectors it won't be accepted very much, but little makeup. It's okay. You know, little eyeliner, little, what do they call it? Mascara, you know? Hey, it's okay. It's all right. Sometimes there are occasions where you know somebody's going overboard with that, just like a dress outfit. You know, sometimes people are going overboard with what they wear, and you know, you have to be careful. Modesty is good. A little bit is okay. You know, David Hocking, and you've heard me say this before, David Hocking used to tell us, he did a couples retreat for us once, and he said,
"Hey, if a fence needs painting, paint it."
You know, if you need to put a little makeup on, go ahead. You just put it on. Now, I'm not talking about the guys yet. I'll be getting to the guys in next week. But it's okay to do that. It's okay to look nice. It's okay to put effort into that. It's not a sin to do that. Some people would say it's a sin. If you go on, it says, instead, it should be that of her inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called her master. You are her daughters if you do this, if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. And so it does say in here that you're not supposed to make yourself beautiful with gold. Personally, with my wife, I like earrings. I think earrings are good. I like her wearing the wedding ring. I like a necklace. That's not what makes her beautiful. It's what's on the inside that makes her beautiful. I believe men, for the most part, if a woman does a little bit to make herself look nice, the outward appearance is not as important as the heart. Now, in my past, as a personal example, I dated women that were never as beautiful as my wife. And the reason I did was because they were beautiful on the inside. And it wasn't just the outward adornment that attracts men. For instance, I remember one person saying this, "Ladies, if you go into a crowded room full of men, just go up against the wall, put your hands behind your back, lean against it, and pretty soon, a guy's going to come talk to you." Now, I used to witness that at high school dances. I used to shake a leg a little bit, get out there, and I'd go to the high school dances, and you'd see a girl looking pretty at the high school dance, and before long, there were guys going over there. And you should have heard the conversation of the guys. "Dude, who's that? Whoa, she looks nice," you know. And they would start talking like that, and they would eventually get up enough guts. I tell you this, women, guys just tremble at that age on the inside, maybe even a little older, when it comes to talking to a woman that they have never talked to before and getting up the guts to do so. There is nothing more anxiety producing in a young man than that. Now, as an old man now, I like to have fun with that with younger men. You know, I'll say things like, for instance, I used to wrestle, and my wrestling coach, he would mess with us, just totally mess with us. These girls would come and watch us wrestle. And like at Christmas time, he'd pull out some mistletoe and he'd go over one of the girls and goes, "Bill, like that, no. What are you doing, Art?" You know, and he would just mess with us, and he would say things to the girls, and he'd get us all embarrassed, and it would just cause us no end of anxiety. But he'd walk away going, and he'd just have a lot of fun with it. But that's the job of the older men. The older men know how younger men operate. And ladies, you can do so much. And just saying nice things to men, and I know there's some younger ladies in here, the way that you direct your relationship towards a guy, it just means the world. And if you can just do that, we all have faults, both husbands and wives. But ladies, if you just focus on giving that man respect, if you talk to him in soft tones, if you're not loud, if you're not verbose, men are not verbose. It means men are not wordy. A lot of times you'll see a conversation taking place one-sided between a husband and a wife, where the wife is doing all the talking and the guy's going, And that's all he's doing. That's the way he's built. It doesn't mean he's not listening, but that's just the way that things happen. So these things I have told you, I'm sure you're not unaware of them, but it's just putting them into practice.
Making sure that you're loving your husband so that you can affect positively their relationship with God. And that should be your goal. That you love them so much, that you respect them so much, that you're displaying this intention to increase their relationship, their closeness with God our Father. That's your goal. That's why you do what you do. If you get on the women's liberation bandwagon, where you start saying women are equal to men, and I want to tell you they're not. Women are not equal to men. It doesn't mean that they're worse or a subclass. They're just not equal to men. Men are stronger than women. This just happens. I could still take all three of my daughters and grab them, and they wouldn't be able to get away, you know. And my daughters try. They try, but it just... It just can't happen. You know, men are stronger than women. God designed it that way. God designed it because a woman desires the comfort that a man can bring. And a man is able to do that. She desires relationship. She desires conversation. She desires truly in her spirit to be submissive to the man. She wants to be that way. It's just the man's job to bring that out. Now, as we get into this more next week, I will talk about women a little bit more, and then I'll be getting into the men and what the responsibility is of the man. But as we close here, I want to encourage you that in our relationship as husbands and wives, you want to make sure you're following the guidebook, that you're doing everything that it says in the Word. That you're not jumping outside of that scope. If you jump outside of that scope, if the woman doesn't feel loved, and I'll talk about that next week, it's a horrible thing. If she's married and feels like she's unloved, you're not going to have a good marriage. And so I want you to be encouraged. God has the answers. If you're struggling in your relationships, God has the answers for what you're supposed to do to make it right. Not only make it right, but make it a great relationship. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the insight from your word. We ask that you would help us to live out these words that you have given, that we would not neglect it, that we would put our full effort into it. And because you have been our example, may this be our motivation. And Father, as we go through this life, as we fail, we thank you for the grace. We thank you for the mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.